All right. If you will please take your Bibles, open them to the book of Genesis, the 14th chapter, Genesis chapter 14. And if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, we'll begin reading at the 18th verse of Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see what is really happening here. That you would remind us, Father, that in the midst of this day, we see Jesus peeking out through the pages of the Old Testament. We see Jesus revealing himself even to Abram, the father of the nation that would produce Christ when he comes incarnate in final form. And we pray, God, that as we ponder this and think on what he's showing us this day, that our eyes would be opened and our hearts would be warmed, and that we would have something, Father, with which to go forth and impact the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see this mysterious figure in Genesis 14, this Melchizedek. He has intrigued and confused Christians for millennia. And I promise you, I am not going to clarify this matter to its final conclusion. I am not capable of that. I don't know that anybody is. However, I will attempt to share something of what I see here in this final pre-incarnate appearance of Christ that we're going to examine. This King of Salem, this Melchizedek. It was Christ demonstrating that he is superior to every single aspect of the religion of Moses that will be passed on to the people. The writer of Hebrews spends most of his book telling us that Jesus is superior to Melchizedek and to the religion that was passed on to Judaism, that he is the conclusion of it. All of chapter 7 is devoted to Melchizedek. So when we return to Hebrews here in a couple of weeks and pick this back up, that's still out in front of us. We're going to spend a fair bit of time on the subject of Melchizedek and his superiority and the superiority of Christ as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But this morning I want to think about this, a very small aspect of this last Christophany that we're going to understand. And it's hidden in his name, the name of Melchizedek. So, I want to think with you this morning about, first of all, who we can understand from Scripture that he is. Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. His name means King of Righteousness. So the name Melchizedek is taken from two Hebrew words, Melchi, which means king, and Zedek is righteousness. And so we don't know anything at all about his lineage. We don't know anything at all about his history. We don't even know anything about the city of Salem. It's not really mentioned very much in the Scripture. Melchizedek is mentioned 11 times in the entirety of the Scripture, and 9 of those 11 are in the book of Hebrews. So with some very simple math, we see that Melchizedek in the Old Testament is spoken of here and in one other place. And that one other place is in Psalm 110, which the writer of Hebrews quotes. So it's there's not a whole lot of information about this guy, which, if you know anything at all about the Hebrew people, is very strange, because they loved the lineages. They loved to understand where things came from. They loved to give you the background. They loved to unpack all of that. If you've read through the Scripture at all, And many people start out, "I'm going to read the Bible, and Genesis is a lot of exciting stories, and it's really cool stuff, and Exodus is pretty good until about chapter 23, and then you run into Leviticus, and they go, wow, there's a whole lot of laws here, and then you run into the begats and the genealogies, And most people just go, never mind. I'll pick up a novel. There's a whole lot of information that the Jews wanted to make sure went into the scripture, that what they wanted to make sure was a part of what they were communicating, because the genealogies and the histories and where people came from was very important to them. So this man Melchizedek, who the writer of Psalm 110 tells us is messianic in his picture, you would think there would be something included, but there's not. And that's what the writer of Hebrews points to when he talks about this priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. So all of the information that people want to kind of draw together, there's quite a bit of it that is largely drawn by inference and by extrapolation. If you read much Hebrew scholars, many of them believe that Melchizedek was actually Shem, the son of Noah. Now, where that comes from, I don't know. It's not very well supported. It's just kind of this idea that's floated out there, and somebody grabbed a hold of it. But I think that the truth of who Melchizedek is found for us in the name. Because if you understand, the name the King of Righteousness is a name that is given to Jesus. It's a name that belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to anybody else. Now, we get it in the Hebrew form because that's how it was presented, and this man used the name Melchizedek, and he was the king of Salem. But ultimately, this was Christ in yet another Christophany, in yet another pre-incarnate appearance, where he showed himself and teaches us something about himself. So I want to think with you this morning about what we learn from Melchizedek and the fact that he is the King of Righteousness and how that impacts our lives. Because if we miss this, if we miss understanding why we need a King of Righteousness, then we've missed it all. Now, it's not that important that you understand Melchizedek, but what's underneath him is. So let's think first of all about what he did. So what we have in Genesis is the account of Abram's encounter with Melchizedek. Now, let me give you some background. Abram's nephew Lot, if you recall, traveled with Abram when he left the homeland of Abram, and they went around and they grew large and prosperous. And finally they reached a point where all of the flocks and all of the herds and all of the people and all of the stuff was too much for them to stay together. The herdsmen were having conflict. And so Abram took his nephew up on a tall mountain and he said, look out over the land. And pick. You choose where you're going to go. I'll choose the opposite direction. So we'll both have room to spread out and grow. He gave his nephew first pick. And his nephew looked toward the well-watered plains around Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, I'll go there because it was the best looking land. So the scripture tells us that when Lot did this, Abram said, fine, I'll take Canaan. I'll go the other way. And God told Abram, don't worry about it, it's all yours anyway. But the scripture tells us that Lot went and pitched his tents towards Sodom. But then in the beginning of chapter 14, so that was chapter 13. Then in the beginning of chapter 14 of Genesis, the scripture tells us that there was a conflict that arose in the region around Sodom. And four kings that were connected to Sodom rose up in rebellion against five kings that were kind of over the area. And the kings came in and brought in retribution, carried away many people of Sodom. And Lot, the nephew of Sodom, was carried away because now he's living in Sodom. So he started off pitching his tents towards Sodom, and now he's in Sodom. So the scripture tells us that Abraham gathered up his mighty army of 318 trained men and went out and whooped up on five kings and all of their collected armies. It's not an uncommon theme to find God enabling very small forces to overcome tremendous odds. So they have gone, they have rescued his nephew Lot, they have carried away everything that was carried away from Sodom, and had we read just a few more verses, the king of Sodom tried to get Abraham to take the goods, just return my people, and Abraham said, yeah, no, not interested. I'm not going to have you telling anybody that you made me rich. Because he knew who the king of Sodom was, and he knew what was going on in the town of Sodom. Didn't want anything to do with all that wickedness. What he did was went to rescue his nephew. He accomplished that by the mercy of God. And they are on their way back to Abram's camp. And Lot is going to go back to Sodom. When they encounter this king of the city of Salem, who comes out and brings to Abram and his army, his little small force, bread and wine to grant them sustenance, to encourage them, to give them strength, and to provide a blessing for Abraham. Okay? Now, understand that in Scripture, it is the greater who blesses the lesser. Okay? So Abram, the father of the Jewish people, the greatest man of the Old Testament, is being blessed by this unknown king of this largely unknown place. And he is receiving that blessing. And he is being blessed as the servant of the Most High God, because Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Okay? Now, understand that if Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God who always lived in this city of Salem and not a pre-incarnate Christ, then it's really strange that Abram wouldn't have established a continuing relationship with this fellow worshiper of the Most High God when they lived in a land of pagans. Right? It's very strange that they wouldn't have gotten together and spent time together, and we would know a whole lot more about Melchizedek if he was just this really good king who happened to also be a priest of the Most High God. See, there's something going on here. And what we see is that what this is Jesus putting on flesh for a brief moment, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ who came down to give to Abram a blessing. And to instruct Abram in some things that Abram needed to know. So the first thing he did was he gave him nourishment. He provided for him hospitality. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about entertaining angels unaware. We talked about this because there is something important for us to remember, that what we have been given by God, we have been given not for our own keeping necessarily, but so that we would also have something to share with others. Okay? I'm not saying it's bad to own property. I'm not saying it's bad to have things. I'm not telling you that you have to live broke and destitute in a monastic life. That's not the point. The point is that you are not permitted to hold on to your possessions with claw-like tenacity and say, this is mine and I will have it, because what that does to you is gives you an undue affection for something which should not be your God. Okay? We're called to hold on to what God gives us loosely. In fact, in Ephesians 4, we're told that one of the reasons why God gives us the opportunity and the command and the ability to work is so that we will have something to give to those who are in need. See, God calls us to have liberal and generous hearts. He calls us to be a people who are wanting to share the good that God has given to us out of praise to Him. Now, I'm not talking about forced sharing. I'm not talking about communism. I'm not talking about socialism. I'm not talking about any of those failed governmental aspects. I'm talking about a heart and a spirit which says, if I see my brother in need, I should want to do something about it out of a goodness that God has put in my heart. Right? Because here's the truth. If I know that the government will take care of it, I'm absolved of my responsibility. And that makes my heart hard. Because I don't have any responsibility here anymore. I have no obligation. I can look at you and I can see you struggling and I can go, oh, there's government programs. That'll take care of them. It kills Christian generosity. It kills the connection that's supposed to bind us together. Because what is it that teaches us and teaches the world that we're followers of Christ, according to Jesus on his last night? That you will have love one for another. But see, if I don't have any opportunity to express that love, and I don't have any reason to express that love because somebody else will take care of it, then that love dies unbirthed. It dies with me. And so what the king of Salem is doing here is reminding Abram that Abram has been given much. And Abram has been blessed much. And Abram now is receiving something from somebody else who has been blessed much. And there is something in this which stirs and provokes some sort of reciprocity. Because the scripture tells us that Abram went on to give him a tithe of everything that he had. Not everything that he had collected as spoils of war. Because remember, the king of Sodom, tried to give him the spoils of war and Abram wouldn't take them. Okay? This is not a tithe of the conquest. This is a tithe of what Abram understood he had been given by God. This is a tithe of what Abram already possessed before he went out. So, the blessings that God gives us to be able to use, to share, and to bless others. That is an important part of the Christian life, well understood. It's something that God wants us to do, that God calls us to do, that God enables us to do. It is why our blessings have been given. So he starts off with this providing of nourishment, this providing of comfort, this providing of strength, this providing of good things. And then he moves on to the actual blessing. And I want to draw your attention back to this blessing because it's pretty remarkable. Starting again at verse 19, he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So what's he really blessing Abram for? Because Abram belongs to the God who is. Right? Now, I want to be really clear with you here. Whatever good things God has given you, whatever physical blessings He has bestowed upon you, whatever wealth, whatever relationships, whatever kindnesses, whatever abilities, whatever you have that you look at and you say, "Oh, what a blessing that is." You should be grateful for what you have. But underneath all of it, the greatest blessing that you can possibly have is to be called by God and chosen by Him to be His own. Amen. That is the blessing that is the seed of all of the others. That is the blessing that is the rootstock that forms and makes everything else that we have. You see, we're His not because we chose Him, but because He chose us. We're His because He loved us first. And immediately, Melchizedek says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High. Blessed be you because God has put His seal upon you. Blessed be you because God has determined to set His love upon you in a way that is going to shape your life and bless the rest of the world because of what He's done in you." He belongs to the God who is. There is no other. And if you don't see that in your own life and live that out, then everything else is going to fall flat. Beloved, this simple truth, this truth that if you belong to Christ, you belong to Christ, that should form everything that you think and everything that you do. It is the central core of your identity if you belong to Him. Which is why it's such a ludicrous statement for us to elect somebody to a public office and expect them not to be formed by their religious thinking. Because if they can be not formed by their religious thinking, what that tells me is that their religious thinking is a lie. And they're already telling me up front, I'm a liar who cannot be trusted because I do not believe what I actually say I believe. Beloved, we should expect them to act consistently with their beliefs, which is why their beliefs should matter to us. Amen? Amen. It's something that we should recognize should not only form them, but should form us. Because our beliefs should matter as well. What you believe about God and what you believe about yourself in sight of God and in light of who He says He is forms everything that makes you who you are. It is not a secondary consideration, and it is not something which is confined to just thinking about it on Sundays. It is the formative truth of everything that you are. And if you don't believe that, then that has already formed you. Okay? Whatever you believe about it, whatever scale of affection and obedience and reverence and homage you think I owe to God because He is God and I am not, however that shapes out in your life, that's already formed you. That's already formed your character. That's already formed your public life. It's already formed everything there is to know about you. And you must recognize this. And you must be intentional about this, because if you are not, then you're just going to be adrift. Because your own opinions, your own thoughts, your own thinkings, they will change. If they're not based on truth, if it's not based on Scripture, if it's not based on who God tells us He is, then it's going to change. It's going to alter according to the winds of time and tide. It's going to alter according to the current of public opinion. Your life will be very unstable. But when you are formed by the truth of who God is and who He says you are, that's bedrock. That's unchanging. That's unalterable. And that is something that can be relied upon no matter what. He reminded Abram that not only is God the author of everything that is, and the owner of everything that is, but He also reminded Abraham, or Abram, still at this point Abram, he won't be Abraham for another chapter or two. He also reminded Abram that the victory that he had just gained came from God. Right? It doesn't take a math whiz to look at 318 trained soldiers versus the combined armies of five kings and say that Abram had a little help from God. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to put those things together. And Melchizedek reminds him of this truth, that God is the one who gave him the victory. Now, why would he feel the need to remind him? Because Abram is a man like any other. And it's very easy for him to go, look how good we are. Maybe we should hire these guys out and become a king ourselves. Maybe we should try and establish our own authority. Maybe we should think more of ourselves than we ought. See, the truth of the matter is that what God allows you to do, God has allowed you to do. And Melchizedek reminds Abram in this blessing that he is the child of the God Most High, and that he has been given what he was given according to the favor and the mercy of God. God gave him the victory. And He gave Abram an opportunity to praise the God who holds him. He gave to Abraham the opportunity to return to God a tithe. To return to God a portion of what he had been given. Now, this is the wonder of how our God works. He gives to us everything that we possess. And in giving to us everything that we possess and everything that we are and everything that we have, He also gives us the opportunity and the means to show Him gratitude, to show Him faithfulness, to show Him that we understand at least at some level what He's done. Because living with a heart that's filled with gratitude is good for us.
Amen.
Just the most basic level. Just saying thank you for something is profoundly impactful of your own heart. Just having the common basic courtesy to say thank you when something good has been done for you is something that, when it's stopped up, turns to poison in our veins. It makes us believe that we're more than we are. It makes us believe that somehow we are mightier than we really have any right to believe. Just saying thank you is powerful. It's powerful not only to the one who receives the thank you, but it's even more powerful to the one who gives it. Because it keeps us humble. It keeps us a little closer to the truth. To recognize that somebody has blessed us and done something for us is really remarkable. Now, there's also a little picture here. Because remember that God loves to teach us by pictures. So, Melchizedek came out and gave to Abram bread and wine. Right? Who else did God give bread to? Pardon? Yeah, he gave them to the disciples, right? He gave bread also to the nation of Israel when they were wandering in the desert. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting at verse 35, Jesus says this. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. But all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us that what we need is him. This whole conversation in which he said that he was the bread of life came as a result of a conversation that he was having with the people, saying that I could give you bread and then you wouldn't hunger anymore. And they said, oh, give us this bread always. I am that bread. What you need is my teaching. What you need is the truth that I am who I say I am. What you need is to recognize that my word is life to you in the same way that bread is life to your body. What you need to understand is that my very person is the nourishment that your soul needs. That you will find in me everything that you require. See, Jesus, he's not just a good teacher. He's not just a nice guy. He's not just somebody who wanted us to live in a way that was kind and gentle and compassionate and that let people do whatever it is that they wanted to do. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is somebody who wants us to understand that God himself is calling us to himself. And that we need life that we do not possess in order to have a relationship with this God. The Jesus of the Bible came to pay a price for our rebellion. The Jesus of the Bible came to provide what was necessary for us to be restored to our God. It is not about just having a good and comfortable life here. Because this life and this world will end. No matter how good it is, no matter how pleasant it is, no matter how you feel like the cards have all landed in the good place for you, whether you feel like the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places or not, this life will end. And when this life ends, you will step into an eternity that has been defined by the relationship that you have with God or by the relationship that you do not have with God. And the only way to have a relationship with God is to be found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus tells us himself in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. Beloved, that is a universal truth. And it applies to every human being on the planet. Whoever has been and whoever will be. The only path to God is through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He is the bread of life. He is what was given to us to provide for us. And Melchizedek, in giving to Abram not only the blessing but the bread, points to that. He gives us this nod to the truth that's coming later. Remember that the whole of Scripture is possessed or progressing in this partial revelation and more light and more light and more light. And that Christ in the Old Testament is simply giving us hints and glimpses of what is going to be revealed fully in the New. And that in the New Testament, we see the Old Testament explained and unpacked. Which is why we need to be faithful and studious in our taking in of the whole counsel of God. So Melchizedek not only blessed Abram for belonging to God, he also blessed God Most High for having a hold of Abram. Look again at Genesis 14. Again, Genesis chapter 14. He says this: "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." God is Most High, and He is always worthy to be praised just because of that fact alone. Let me start with that. No matter what you have received or not received, whether you feel like it is good or not good, whether you are recognizing the blessings of God in your life right now or not, if God gives you a glimpse of who He is, the correct response is praise.
Amen.
Okay? Always. When you see God as He is displayed in Scripture, the right response is to praise Him for exactly what He has shown you. And sometimes the things that He shows us are hard. Sometimes the things that He shows us are difficult truths, but they all comprise the character of God as He is revealed in Scripture. And the right response, the response that is not only appropriate but also needed, is to praise Him. Because when we praise Him for His attributes and we praise Him for His character, we praise Him for the things that He reveals to us, it positions us in a way to have a relationship with Him that is closer to the truth. It causes us to submit to God. And remember that the very first prayer that God ever hears from anybody is the prayer for mercy, the prayer of repentance. And that is that total realignment of the way that we see ourselves. Right? Most people walking around will tell you, "I'm fine. I don't run over cats. I don't take money I don't walk into the bank and rob things. I'm a good guy. I'm okay." That's how we see ourselves. And there's always this list of things that we know we're doing, but we convince ourselves they're not that bad. So we take them off the table. That doesn't really matter. Oh, I tell a few lies, but that doesn't really matter. Everybody does it. Oh, I haven't kept every promise I've ever made. That doesn't really matter. Everybody does it. The problem with this is that God's standard and God's law is absolute. God gave us His commandments, and they don't change. And His standard of perfection is exactly that. It is perfection. God says, if you want to come to me by way of my law, okay, fine, you can do it. But here's what it takes. 100% obedience to every word I've ever said throughout the entire course of your life. That means that never once, never one time ever, are you allowed to do anything that is in violation of God's law. You're not allowed to tell the tiniest white lie. Does this dress make me look fat? Well, gentlemen, I'm sorry to tell you. If it does, you better speak the truth. Do it gently. But speak the truth. Because a lie is a lie is a lie.
Amen.
And God does not lie. And God does not give His approval to liars. The book of Revelation tells us that hell is for liars. Right? Just liars. Oops. I don't have to go into any of His other commandments. I don't have to talk to you about anything else that He's given to us. That just killed us all. So So there's not any of us that are going to be able to stand in the presence of the holy God and defend ourselves in light of our own righteousness. We need help. It is that help which Christ came to give. Blessed be the Most High God, because in the end, if we don't see ourselves aright in light of who God is, we will never ask for mercy. If we think we're okay, if we think our sin doesn't really matter, if we think that nothing that we do, nothing that we say is really all that bad, because, you know, I could sell an igloo, I could sell a fan to an Eskimo. What's the air conditioner? Refrigerator to an Eskimo. That's the statement. Man, I can do anything. I can tell anybody something. I'm a good schmoozer. Don't worry about it. Maybe you are. Maybe you could pull the wool over my eyes and over the eyes of everybody in your life. I've met those people. And if you're them, I'm really sorry. Because it's a terrible condition. It builds in a man an arrogance that will not bend to the will of God. But when God shows us His glory, and He opens our eyes to who He is, and it opens our eyes to who we are, it changes our hearts. And suddenly we see our sin for what it is, and we cry out for mercy. And we say, God, I'm so sorry. I don't have any excuse, and I don't have any defense, and there's no justification for who I am and what I've done. Please forgive me. And what the Scripture tells us is that the goodness of God is such that He will always grant mercy to the one who asks.
Amen.
Always. That is the one prayer that will always be answered. Yes. When we ask God for mercy and we ask Him for forgiveness, He gives it. Melchizedek blessed God for owning Abraham, for being his God. Because remember, Abraham was a liar. Right? Not once, but twice. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Don't kill me. What? He didn't trust God. And yet, Scripture tells us that God called Abraham his friend. Why? Because God didn't make his relationship with Abram based on Abram. Just like God doesn't make his relationships with us based on us. He makes his relationships with us based on him. And based on His pleasure to save for Himself a people that He has chosen before the foundations of eternity, according to Ephesians 1. You were chosen in Christ by God before anything else was done. Beloved, this is the wonder of our God. And Melchizedek blesses God for what He's done. He blesses God for granting to Abram the victory. And I got a little bit out of order, and we already talked about that. And he blessed God for how God is working in Abram's life. I bless you, God. Now, remember that blessings are given from the greater to the lesser. So who is this man, Melchizedek, who feels that he has the right to bless God? It's God Himself, made flesh, standing there in the presence of Abram. It's the most remarkable picture. And the fullness of what God is doing here, we only get as we step back and look at it. Now, I want to think with you some more about this name. Because Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness. Now, I've been talking already this morning about how we stand guilty before God. About how we ourselves have a problem which is wrapped up in our sin. And I mentioned that it's possible for you to look good to men without any real righteousness. Do you know that the scripture in the New Testament had a group of people that Jesus had a real problem with? It was the Pharisees. And his real problem with the Pharisees was exactly that fact. Look at me at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in some of the harshest words you're going to hear him say in all of Scripture. I'm sorry, Matthew 23. Starting at verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now just think about that for a minute. These were the super righteous men of the land of Israel. These were the ones that if you had asked any citizen of Israel, who is the most righteous man among you, they all would have pointed to whatever Pharisee was standing in the room. And yet Jesus says, you don't go into heaven yourself, nor do you allow those who want to come in to go in. Because of the audacity with which they ruled and governed and made up things about God. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, the Pharisees believed that by their outward obedience to the law of God, they could somehow satisfy everything that God required them to do. Do you know what the problem with that is? The problem with that is that you can't. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a universal truth of every man and every woman who has ever been born. We all fall short of the glory of God. And Ephesians 2, verse 1 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Now, it is the condition of being exactly aligned with God that is righteousness. So how is it that somebody is going to be righteous when everything that he does is falling short of the glory of God and he himself is spiritually dead and can't do anything because he's dead? How are you to get aligned with a righteous God? Because if Jesus, Melchizedek, is the king of righteousness, we need something from him. We need him to give to us something that we do not ourselves possess. We need him to give to us His righteousness. Because righteousness is understanding who God is and what God is, and it is living a life and being completely in alignment with who He says He is. You cannot be righteous only in the sight of men if you are not also righteous in the sight of God. It is not righteousness. It is hypocrisy. Righteousness is walking through this life with the blessing of God being on you because you have been forgiven. See, the only righteousness that God will count is righteousness that equals His own. You can't do that. So how are you to have that righteousness? So that God might count you as His own, that God might count you as His friend, that God might count you as His child. How are you to lay hold of that righteousness? Romans chapter 5, verse 19 gives us a hint. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Now what's Paul talking about? He's talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ came and lived the fullness of God's law in absolute obedience. That He never violated anything that God told Him to do. That He fulfilled every single command. Not only did He not ever sin, but He actively was righteous in all that He did. There was no part of the law left unfulfilled. And then, because He belonged fully to God, because He was God made flesh, He went willingly to the cross, dying in the place of blood-guilty rebels, and becoming the payment for our sin, so that we ourselves might be seen by God with the righteousness that Jesus Christ possessed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "That God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him." Beloved, this is the righteousness that we need. And this is the righteousness that we will not be able to produce on our own works and our own behavior. If you want to be righteous in the sight of God, if you want to be aligned with the King of righteousness, so that in the day of your own judgment in the sight of God, you will be counted as righteous, then you need the King of righteousness to give to you His righteousness. You need Him to give you what you lack. You say, "Well, that's a fairly audacious request." Yes, it is. But it's an audacious God who gives us the offer of it. It's an awesome God who says to us, "Ask of Me and see if I will not give you everything that you need." And what we need more than anything is this righteousness. We need the righteousness that belongs only to Him. We need the righteousness that is only His nature. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And that's exactly who this Melchizedek is, showing us what God has promised. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King who gives to His own everything that God requires. And it is the idea that having been counted as righteous, God doesn't stop there. Because remember that God owned Abram as His. Right? God owned Abraham as His own precious possession, as His own child, counted him as a friend. God does not stop with simply counting you righteous. And some people conceive it in this way. Some people think about it just like this. "Well, I asked for forgiveness and now it's up to me." You poor, poor fool. Because there's nothing in you that's going to do any better from this moment forward than you did from this moment back. You still have a flesh. You still have a nature that cries out against God. Yes, when God makes us new, He gives us a new nature and plants in us a heart of flesh where there was once only a heart of stone. But the old man still remains. And if you're not walking in obedience to Him and targeting Him and walking by His grace and in His strength and understand that He continues to give to you the righteousness that you require, if you're not walking in His truth, being sanctified by His Spirit, so that He is actually pouring out the righteousness that is necessary over you, and you think that somehow this punctiliar action that you did, I said a prayer, I walked an aisle, I took a public bath, and I don't have to have anything else to do with Him. I've got my salvation papers, I have my hell insurance, I'm good to go. If you think that's going to make any difference in your life whatsoever, I will tell you the truth, you are wrong. Worse than wrong. You are as deceived as the Pharisees who believed that their righteousness somehow impressed God. See, Jesus came and died, not only to be the sacrifice for our sins and to pay the penalty that we deserved, but to give to us His righteousness. The King of righteousness gives to us that which only He possesses. He counts us as His own children and brings us into the family. Look at Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What does it mean? It means that we have been loved and accepted. It means that we have been given an inheritance that we neither deserve nor honestly could ever fully comprehend. It means that God has counted us as His own children and gives us every single thing that a loving parent will give to a child that he loves. Yes, sometimes that is physical blessings in this life, but that is not the extent of it. And if those physical blessings are a cursing, God will not give them. Okay? If the good thing that you're asking for, the good thing that you're asking for, is something that's going to harm you, God is not likely to give it. Unless He gives it as a lesson to teach you that you didn't really want what you asked for in the first place. You see, He is a good Father. And He loves His children. And He desires that His children would walk in obedience to His commands, not because He's arrogant and egotistical, but because His commands are best. What God has said is the right thing. It is always best. It is always truth. It is always exactly what will make your life and this world better. If you want to know how to make the world a better place, read the Bible and do what it says.
Amen.
Period. It's really simple. The world would be a much better place if we all did that. Read the Bible. Do what it says. The problem is, we don't want to. So we don't. There's a part in there in which we can't, so we won't. But underneath it, God is transforming us because He loves us. He's making us more like Him and more like His Son. He is causing us to become what He commands us to be. And what's most wonderful about it is that He is doing it and blessing us for doing it. Remember, Melchizedek prays this prayer of blessing over Abram. What did Abram have to do with any of it? Nothing. It's all God. And yet who receives the blessing? Abram. It's all God, yet who receives the encouragement? Abram. It's all God, but who receives the good things? Abram? It's all God, but who gave God everything, or who gave Abram everything that he had so that he could return a tithe to God? God did all of it, and Abram received the blessing. Beloved, hear this. That is exactly what he does with us. You have nothing to do with your own salvation. You have nothing to do with how God sees you. You have nothing to do with the fact that God chose you. It's all him. And he does all of it. And you sit and receive the blessing for his labor. And it doesn't stop here. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 9. Paul writes, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." What is Paul praying for the church at Philippi? That they would continue to be blessed more and more, and that they would understand who God is, and that they would walk in the truth that God has revealed, and that they would show the truth in the fruit of their life that God has placed in them. Because the most wonderful thing about being a child of the King of Righteousness is that he delights in displaying himself in us. Let me put it this way. Does anybody here not want to look good? I don't know if I'm like a physical aspect necessarily. But do you want to look good to the people around you? Do you want the people around you to look at you and go, "That's how I want to be. That's who I want. That guy's got it going on. That lady, man, she has got this life thing down pat." How many of us can honestly say with any truth that we don't want that? Do you understand that what God is saying here is that as you walk in his truth and obey him because he's making you like him, that your life will begin to display his righteousness so fully that God himself will look at you and go, "Yes. Yes. That is what I've been talking about. Yes." Which leads us into this next aspect that we'll pick up next week as we finish up Melchizedek before we go back to Hebrews. And that's the fact that the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, was also the King of Salem. And Salem means peace. So we're going to talk next week about how the King of Righteousness is also the King of our peace. Because in the end, and I want to just leave you with this thought, in the end, righteousness at its core means being at peace with the God who is. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give to us grace and peace. Father, that you would help us to understand just what you've done in Christ. I pray, God, that you would manifest the truth of his name to us, that you would teach us to walk in obedience, and that you would cause us, God, to know and to understand everything that you tell us in your word, that we might live it, that we might obey it, that we might glorify you in it, and that our lives would be marked out by righteousness and peace with you. God, if there's any this day, in the sound of my voice, whether here or on the internet or any place else, God, who don't know you, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart. That you would cause them to see their lives as they are and to ask for mercy. I pray that you would save them. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.